The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, as Paul instructed the Colossians, believers are to set their minds on the things above. Since we have been risen with Christ, we are to continue to seek those things above. While we have to live in this temporal world that is a reflection of Satan and his perverted genius, the danger for most believers is getting too caught up in the temporal world. This is one of the things, either through persecution, pursuit of the details of life, the basic day-to-day grind, it drags believers down, and so they lose focus, lose sight of the fact of what's really important, and that is the eternal future. We have a very minimal time we spend here on planet Earth. While it may seem long, 70 years is not very long, and compared to the ages of eternity and what one will have in that niche, it completely should supersede anything that we think about doing here. So that should be our emphasis. We recognize that God provides all the grace that is necessary. As he has provided grace and salvation, he continues to provide living grace and the grace of gospel too, sound doctrine, through the systematic teaching of his word. This is for the positive believer who wants to make the adjustments and excel spiritually, who wants to grow up in all respects rather than clinging to spiritual childhood. So that is why we are here, is to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ as found in the pages of Scripture. And so it requires, of course, that you be in fellowship right away. Have to rebound if necessary, but make certain that the sin nature is put aside, since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of these things. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to make sure you have everything before you. Do not be a distraction to other people, and certainly not to me while I'm teaching. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the local church that you have established, recognizing that it is through you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you appoint pastor teachers, and that only in geographic areas that will support the teaching of the Word of God with sufficient positive volition and application to do so. We recognize that we all lack in certain points, that we need to grow up in certain regards, and that ultimately we believe that continued exposure to your word will provide the sanctification that we are to pursue in this time, without which no man will see the Lord. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready, or dealing with, actually, we've looked at the exegesis and just barely got started into this, having looked at the life of Paul to some extent, and the introduction to this book. We have, in the first seven verses, a single sentence. We will break it up, obviously, for purposes of analysis, so that you did not have a 700-point summary to explain seven verses. Well, hopefully it wouldn't have been that long, but it would have been lengthy. So we'll break this up, but recognize, as the New American Standard has it here, that there is no actual full stop in the Greek until you get to the end of verse 7. There are a number of punctuations in here, commas and semicolons, etc., but the period doesn't occur until after the end of that verse. So Paul, here, as we've got, Paulus, a slave of Christ Jesus, a genitive of possession. Paul is owned by the Lord. He recognizes this. A called apostle. Here you have the adjective kletos, called as an apostle. Really kind of confuses it a little bit because it just simply attaches to the noun, apostolos, a called apostle. And again, adjectives and even nouns, but adjectives specifically that end in this T-O-S termination are often found in one of two forms and have one of two meanings. One is that of a perfect participle, having been called, which is the idea here. And the other denotes possibility or potential, one who might be called. But in this case, obviously, he is claiming divine calling here, and that we will see in the exposition of this. A called apostle, having been set apart, perfect passive participle. Again, the perfect tense indicates action in past times with existing results. The participle indicates ongoing results. This word means, the root word of this, horizo, is where we get our word horizon from. And it denotes a demarcation, a delineation. When one looks at the horizon, he sees essentially the boundary between earth and sky. And so here you have apo, the prefix. And this word has the idea of separating or setting apart someone for something. Even appointing them. And again, the form of the verb here indicates that God did this. The passive, it would be understood as a divine passive, set apart. And the perfect, again, indicates action in past time with ongoing results. So he is still in this status, will remain in this status, in fact, set apart for the gospel, the good news, euangelion of God. The good news, which God is the source. An ablative of source here. Which, good news, relative pronoun refers back to the gospel. That's why grammatically it's a neuter, accusative neuter singular. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets. Dia with the genitive here denotes the intermediate agency. The message came through men who literally proclaimed God's revelation. That's what they were there for. The word prophetes comes from the idea of profaney, which means to make clear or to elucidate before. And it can have two senses, a temporal sense in which one is talking of time to make something clear beforehand, which is the sense in which it should be understood here, and a spatial sense to make clear before someone, i.e. in their presence, before them as in spatially. So he promised beforehand through his prophets in the writings, the holy ones. In holy writings, there is no actual article here, although because of the very definite nature of the Bible itself, we would supply an article. But when you have anarthrous nouns like this, they are there to demonstrate the quality. That's what the anarthrous function in the Greek focuses on, that these were holy writings. As opposed to the other types of writings that were out there, and there were many kinds that were not. Okay, so we started into this. We've got pointed out that this is the longest prescript of any of the letters Paul writes. If you look at any of the other epistles of Paul throughout the New Testament, this one is the most lengthy introduction. And again, the basis for all of this is because Paul is unknown to these people in a large measure. Now, there were people in Rome who knew Paul. There were people who'd been exposed to him in his ministry. But at large, the church itself did not. And so Paul is, this is introductory in many ways to get them, to give them an introduction to who he is and how he sees himself. And he identifies himself again as here. And this is what we're down dealing with now. Let's pick up here with point 7, where we left off a little after that Thursday. But Paul follows his personal name with three appositional clauses that further identify Paul to the Romans. The first denotes his personal function, a slave of Christ Jesus. The second, his office, a called apostle. The third, his purpose. Why did God call him? He was set apart for the gospel of God. This is the purpose for his life and his ministry. 8, while the New American Standard and other versions seek to mitigate the force of doulos, slave. It was a term that was generally considered to be demeaning, and one which a cultured Greek would not generally use. Same for the Romans. They didn't care for this term as much, although it was more in use. And so the New American Standard and many versions will try to bondservant. What does that mean? Does anybody use the word bondservant anymore? I don't. I've never heard anyone use it in conversation. And all it's doing is an attempt to soften the force of what this word slave means. So the doulos, point nine, was one that was the property of another. One who was completely dominated and controlled by a master. He was owned, in fact. And so he forfeited autonomy. And that was a big deal to the Greeks. Well, 10, the word group was offensive because Greek thought held that personal dignity was related to the fact that an individual had freedom. Thus, for human autonomy, that your personal will, the ability to act independently, to be subjected to the will of another was considered to be detestable. And they felt very strongly about this. So any concept of identifying oneself as a slave would have turned off cultured Greeks. But this is the spiritual reality, and so Paul does not soft-pedal this in any way. In fact, he leads here with a term right after his name, which is probably going to polarize the audience as they read it. They're either going to see it for what it is, or they're going to take offense at it. But that's the nature of the Word of God. You recognize that the nature of volition is such that two people can hear the very same thing. And one can have one readout on it, and one can have a completely different readout on it. And the fact is, it's not as though two different things were said. I mean, a slave of Jesus Christ cannot be interpreted here any way other than what it's translated. And it means exactly what it says. So, again, while some people might find this offensive, Paul did not. The New Testament usage, point 11, of this family of words makes it clear. The verb doulao, douluine, the infinitive form, the noun here, slave, makes it clear that Paul viewed believers as the property of Jesus Christ. This is based on the doctrine, doctrine of redemption. Their wills were to be subjected to him, and their lives were to be dedicated to his service. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And so this views mankind from the potential or the reality of the fact that we're all born into sin. We call it the slave market. You were born a slave to your sin nature. You say, I didn't think so. I don't believe that. Well, I don't care if you believe it or not. It's true. You may not believe the sun's 93 million miles away from the earth, but give or take, that's what it is. So people can choose to believe what they believe or not believe what they believe. But the reality is, if you chart the birth of the unbeliever, you come into the world at a certain point. All of us did. And everybody is born unbelievers. There are no believers born. And so from that point on, if you charted your life, it is unbroken domination of the sin nature. It rules as a king. This is seen very clearly in Romans, say Romans 5:21, just as the sin nature reigned, he's personified in the sphere of spiritual death. Well, here you've got the spiritual death aspect. And so all people are born into this condition. Now, you can be set free from this condition. Freedom lies out here. But what are the terms of freedom? That becomes the issue. A slave, generally speaking, could not free himself. There were minor exceptions to this. A slave could, over the course of time, accumulate some funds and could buy his own freedom. But that was rare. It was very rare. And if a slave was in a good situation, he didn't necessarily want to buy his own freedom. He might have had it better in his niche than if he had been free. And in fact, as we will see when we look at the doctrine of slavery, some day laborers were in worse position financially, fiscally, and all that than actual slaves were. There were slaves that were better off because of their position and who they worked for. Well, all people are born here into the slave market of sin. The price of your freedom is called the blood. It's the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So when this price is paid, this is viewed as the ransom price. And we all understand the concept of kidnapping, hopefully. Although you were not kidnapped, you were just born into it. You were born in this state of slavery. The price that was paid is the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, and that buys your freedom. Guess what? Here you're a slave of the sin nature and essentially a slave of Satan by default. You don't have a choice in the matter. Out here now, you become a slave of Jesus Christ. He owns you now. And this is to be taken in its full force, that you are the property of another. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are no longer your own? For you have been bought with a price. And so Paul recognizes and sets forth here the spiritual reality that's true for all believers. Now, many believers rebel against this. They reject the authority of the master. And they say, well, I'm going to do it my way. They assert their own autonomy. And that's the norm, unfortunately, for Christianity. That becomes very much the norm. Many people will take this to a point, but they will not continue to function under this aspect of slavery that actually brings freedom. And that's the divine irony in all of this. Slavery to the sin nature brings slavery. It brings destruction. It brings death. The wages of the sin nature is death. It always pays off in the same currency, by the way. It does not deviate. This is a spiritual law. And the wages of the sin nature is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And we're not talking just simply about the length, the duration, but the quality of life that God provides. So again, Paul viewed here, it is clear that he viewed it, he knew he was, and he understands this. So 12, the first designation provides Paul's view of himself and his relationship to Jesus Christ. The genitive of possession indicates that Jesus Christ owned Paul, and that he was not ashamed of that fact. 13, again, bear in mind, just very much today, as is true in the first century, in the cultured world, this is all being stated in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was apparently an ostracized, crucified Jew who amounted to nothing. From the historical perspective, the end of it all there occurred on the day of the crucifixion, from the general cosmic perspective. And many people still embrace that. Well, Jesus lived, he died, and that's it. Well, the reality is, of course, that's not it. And so, Paul is not ashamed of the fact that he has committed his life here to one who endured great shame on his behalf. 13, the second clause, a called apostle, is used to denote the office Paul occupied in the church and the basis for his position in that office. In the initial stages of the church age, there were four offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And of these three are all temporary. These three have one big thing in common that separates them very much from the last office, and that is these are all itinerant. These people all moved from place to place. They were not bound by a particular geographic locale in terms of the function of their office. This one is different. This one gets into the matter, just as the apostles had their canon, although it was considerably bigger. This one gets into the matter of the canon, geographical, somewhat we might say isolation, as opposed to being able to just travel at will. And so these are gone. These are gone. These are gone. People still claim these. Don't think just because they're gone that there aren't a bunch of idiots out there that claim to be apostles and prophets and evangelists. They do. But don't let the Bible or what it teaches get in the way of what we want to do. Let's just insert our own will here rather than deal with what has happened. Well, for one thing, first, there's only like maybe a couple of times this is even mentioned in the Bible. The reality is these are hardly mentioned. They're not mentioned much, but these two were viewed as the foundational gifts of the church, that they were the foundation on which the body is going to be built. Both of these were really designed. This was the authoritative office. This one was the office, more of the revelatory office, where revelation came from. Well, obviously, all of this is built on truth. The church has to be built on truth, or it's never going to come to anything. And so you have these three offices. Well, Paul occupies the highest of these. 14, the verbal adjective kletos, a called, is derived from the verb kaleo, to invite or summon. And that's really our modern word, the best single modern word to communicate it would be invite. But there's more to it than that, because there's a divine aspect. This is not just an invitation like to a party or something else. From that basic definition, it is expanded to mean someone chosen for a special place, a special benefit, or a particular experience. And 15, in that regard, Paul refers to believers as kletoi. That's the plural, called ones. You can see that, say, in Romans 1:7, there to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And he actually has a very similar construction here in verse 7 that he uses in verse 1, where he says a called apostle. Here he says called ones, saints. And so hagios, again, denotes that which is set apart, that which is separate, that which is, in that sense, holy. That's the concept. The root idea of holiness is separation. The root idea of profaneness is that of commonality, that people share similar things. It's also used in, say, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called ones, according to his purpose. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 24. Well, 15, however, here, that term should not be limited to mean that Paul is merely saying, I'm, quote, a believing apostle or a Christian apostle. That's not what he's getting at here with the term. 16, the emphasis of the term is that of a divine calling or appointment, as contrasted with human calling or self-appointment. One of the things we've observed, even in Christianity, throughout Christendom in history, and even today, there are so many self-appointed idiots out there that it's not even funny. I mean, there are people who should not even be in the pulpit this morning, and they'll be standing up before believers. They don't know the languages. They're not trained. They haven't got systematic down. They don't know hermeneutics. And yet they'll get up and parrot what Thien taught 40 years ago and call it doctrinal teaching. Well, that's pathetic. That is a self-appointed idiot. And there's a lot of those out there. And I'm not just talking about in the doctrinal realm. I mean, get into the fundamentalist realm and you got even more. They don't have any regard at some level. Sadly, this is horrible, but sadly, they don't have any regard for what the Bible actually teaches. They just go about it as they see fit, whether it's human traditions, these traditions that they've established and all of that. And they just continue to go about it just as though the Bible doesn't really matter. So self-appointment is a big issue, sadly. I've seen people do this, but the fact is one must be divinely called. One must be divinely appointed if it's going to be of any real consequence eternally. The self-appointed people are going to find out in eternity they lose. And they're going to lose big time because they led with their sin nature. They led with all kinds of stuff. But the fact is anybody that is teaching, that is not prepared to be in the pulpit, they should quit. They should quit today. But they won't. That's what's sad. Well, here we have this idea of a divine calling. Again, Acts 20:28, whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And in this case, the Holy Spirit, the divine calling, makes Paul an apostle, puts him in that office. Now, not against his volition. This is another thing we have to understand, that just because God selects somebody for something, he doesn't make them do it. It has to function with the volition of the person. Well, 17, the office that Paul occupied, which was the highest ranking office in the church age, was that of an apostle. The term was derived from the verb apostello. The verb, point 18, meant to dispatch someone for the purpose of achieving some objective. There's a more simple verb in the Greek, pimpo, which just means to send somebody with no attendant thought of objective or authority or anything else. You know, you might say, like, I sent my wife to the store. Okay, well, you know, it's not like you sent her on a mission from God, unless you believe getting mere beer is a mission from God. And it can be. But the idea here is, you know, or you sent your son down to, you know, do something. I sent, you know, sent the kid down to get the mail or whatever. And that doesn't have any attendant idea of authority or real substantial objective necessarily. But this word does. This word is far more serious. The noun denoted an authorized agent or representative. one who acted with authority of and on behalf of the one who sent him. Mark 3:14, we saw this in our gospel we just finished, with this idea of appointing apostles. And the simple verb here actually is placed. It's just poieo, to make, to do, to place somebody. But it says he appointed, he summoned up them on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. In verse 13, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they could be with him. This is the first aspect of the apostolic function as seen certainly in the life of Christ. And that was under the Timothy principle, you've got to learn from somebody. You've got to tie your star to somebody. You can go out there and do it on your own if you choose. But those people are going to find out long term they're going to lose, because you're going to have to be trained at some level, and you're going to have, if you want to do it right. Now, for people who don't care if they do it right and they just decide, well, I'm going to be a pastor. Well, OK, good for them. I wish they'd have picked another ministry like, oh, say, brain surgeon, where they could put them in prison for doing it. But we're not allowed to put fake pastors in prison, apparently. Well, not that I know of anyway. Well, so he sent them so they could be with him. This is for their personal instruction. And so that he could, and there's the verb, send them out to proclaim the truth. And that's why they're there. And also Mark 6:7, and I think this is when he sends out a greater group. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And again, the key thing here we see, and gave them authority. It's not just that he sent them out. He sent them out to act on his behalf. He sent them out with his personal authorization, that they were the bona fide representatives of the Lord himself. And that still is very much how the word is used here. The apostle is the bona fide representative. So 19, the use of this now was designed to indicate to the church at Rome that Paul was not acting on the basis of human wisdom or acting in some self-appointed way. Rather, he appeals to the divine commission he had personally received from Jesus Christ. 20, the final clause of verse 1 deals with the purpose of God for Paul. A purpose that God had established before Paul was born. God has a purpose for your life, but that purpose was determined in eternity past. And the reality is, will you fulfill the God's purpose or will you not? That is up to your volition. These are the choices we're making every day that are determining the course of your life. Where you're going to be in 3 years, 5 years, 10 years is being determined today. And bad choices lead to bad outcomes. Let's face it. This is a pretty well-known fact. Whether it's true in a football game, which can be easily seen. Boy, I wish we hadn't have called that play. Bad choices can lead to bad outcomes. And so the choice is yours. What will you do with your life? Will you seek out God's purpose? Why does he have me here? Because every person is unique in human history. I mean, and we're dealing now with going on 7 billion people on the planet now. And this one doesn't even account for the number of people that have lived throughout human history. And yet every one of them was unique. Every one of them had a unique soul. Either a male soul in a male body or a female soul in a female body. But every person is unique. God has, when we talk about God having a plan, it's been said so much, I think, that people tend to almost dismiss it. But the fact is, this was determined in eternity past. What would be the best thing for you? Well, apparently it's living in 21st century America. That's okay, geographically, that's where you find yourself. You can pinpoint that down even further, but I live in Florida. I live in, you know, Sarasota or Bradenton or Venice, wherever it is. And then you can pin it down even further to a particular street and all of that. So if God has a plan, well, one, it takes all of that into consideration, where you're going to be and in what time in history you're going to be born. Can you imagine? I mean, how would you like to live in 1742? Pass. I love technology. I love indoor plumbing. I love refrigeration. I love cars. And when I say I love these things, I just mean that they make my life a lot easier in a lot of ways. Can you imagine? Either one, I mean, if we lived in a time without the mobility that we have now, a local church is limited pretty much to where you could walk. I mean, you know, you could get a horse, obviously. You could get an animal and travel. But that's not, you're not going to travel like you could in a car. I mean, you're not going to jump on your ox and do 70 down the interstate. That's not going to happen. So, and hopefully you're doing 70 down the interstate. Okay, Galatians 1:15, here Paul announces this to the Galatians. And Paul, and in this case, now Paul's not defending himself to the Romans. He's forced to defend himself to the Galatians because his authority's under attack. There's no such sort of inclination in the Roman epistle. It's not as though Paul's defending himself to the Romans because he felt like his apostolic authority was being questioned. It was in the churches in Galatia. And that's very different. And so Paul's more stern when you read this letter. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he says, I did not consult with flesh and blood. Well, if you've got a divine commission, you don't need to consult with flesh and blood. But you better make sure you have a divine commission. That's what better be in place. And Paul knew that he did have. Again, he was not one of these self-appointed types who just did what he wanted and called it God's will. I'll just do whatever I like and I'll call it God's will and you have to accept it. Well, no, I don't. I do not have to accept it. Well, 21, the verb Paul uses is aphorizo, which first means to remove one party from some other party to discourage or eliminate contact. Literally, to establish a boundary. It came to denote the act of selecting out a one person out of a group for a particular purpose. 22, the verb is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, for setting apart the firstborn. There in Exodus 13:12, it's translated by the verb devote. This word has a long history, and again, it is used to communicate a particular Hebrew verb here, although I did not write down what that one was at this point, and I don't have my Hebrew text, so I can't tell you. Hebrews 13:12, you shall devote, i.e. you shall mark off, you shall sanctify or set apart to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. It was used of the offering of the first fruits in Numbers 15:20. There, again, the idea is setting apart something for a purpose. Here, a particular offering that was designed, as all these offerings are, to have prophetic significance and doctrinal significance. Numbers 15:20, of the first of your dough you shall lift up a cake as an offering. As an offering for the floor, you will lift up. Offering of the threshing floor, so you will lift up. As an offering is the idea there. It's actually you will offer. And of setting apart the Levites, say, for God's service. Numbers 8:11, that out God determined in the priesthood, those who were going to represent God to men and men to God, that the priesthood would be comprised of a particular category. The sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, Numbers 18 or 8:11 rather. Aaron shall then present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel. That these are a small segment here. Present actually is separate there. He will separate them from... Why? Because they're marked out for a special purpose. This is going to be... And see, you can do this like with things... I mean, while we're talking about people here and spiritual matters, you might have particular dishes that you only use for a particular purpose. That you only get out, say, on a special occasion. They're sanctified. They're set apart in that regard. They've been marked off for a purpose. Whatever that purpose may be. 23, it is used sometimes with the noun hagios, someone separated, dedicated, or consecrated to God's service. And in that regard, the verb hagiadzo to separate or dedicate is used in Jeremiah. A passage which Paul may have had in mind, it certainly is similar when we look at Jeremiah 1:5. When Jeremiah is recording the issues relating to his aspect in the ministry. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And obviously this is just a matter of foreknowledge that he recognized that Jeremiah was going to live, that he knows his history already. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. I suspect that this verse is very much in Paul's thinking because this is essentially what Paul has been done for him as well. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. So 24, the form of the verb in Romans 1 is that of a perfect passive participle. Which indicates that Paul was set apart in the past by an outside agent, that's God, and still remains in that condition. In 25, God made this decision to separate Paul to his plan in eternity past. However, this decision should not be viewed apart from the matter of Paul's volition. It isn't as though God said, okay, I've picked you to do this and you're going to do it no matter what. God does not mess with volition. That's not the way this should be understood. He picks people. He might appoint them for a particular thing. He may have a particular plan for them. There's no guarantee they're going to fulfill that plan. A good example of that is, say, Hymenaeus and Alexander there in 1 Timothy 1. He tells Timothy to keep faith and a good conscience, which some men have rejected and suffered shipwreck. Well, they did not fulfill the plan of God, phase 2, for their lives. God's plan for them was not shipwreck. But they rejected certain doctrines, they rejected certain conscience functions, and they hardened their hearts and they seared their consciences. And guess what? They crashed and burned. But that's the pattern for all believers that crash and burn. They begin to reject certain doctrines. They begin to harden their hearts to certain things. They sear their conscience about certain matters. And so they function like that. Well, 26, God foreknew exactly what type of man Paul would be and determined to use him in a particular way during the course of history. 27, the purpose for which God had set Paul apart is expressed by the prepositional phrase, eis angelion theou, into or for the gospel of God. The directional preposition eis is frequently used to denote the purpose for doing something, and the reason it's used of purpose a lot is because of its very actual meaning. When one considers, say, other verbs like in would be here, eis is going into here. Pros would be going up to here. And so these Greek prepositions can be expressed in spatial terms by means of a simple circle. Ek means out from and away from. Apo just means away from. Hupo, under. There. And so you have the different ways these prepositions can be used. Para would be here, alongside. It's not in the circle, it's just alongside the circle. So you can express these things this way, but this is why ice is used for a purpose, because very often it's denoting to you the end result, where it's headed, we might say. We know ice has the root idea of movement anyway, but ice also tells you where it's headed. So pros does too in certain situations. Well, F.F. Bruce defines the Greek noun euangelion, gospel or good news, as the joyful proclamation of the death and resurrection of his son, and of the consequent amnesty and liberation which men and women may enjoy through faith in him. And that is the good news. Now, the even better news is that mankind was all under condemnation prior to this. And this will be seen coming out beginning in verse 18 if you look ahead. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the charge against mankind is that the creation in and of itself, when you look at the grass, the trees, the skies, the stars, the sun, the moon, everything that's out there, and you look at physical creation, those things, without saying a word, testify to the existence of God. It had to come from somewhere. And if you really can believe that two nothings got together and became a something and formed all of this, sad. Sad that you can believe that. But most obviously, as believers, we don't believe that. We get that. The believers don't accept that. But the cosmos does. They are still trying to explain origins, when in fact the very existence of the creation testifies to the existence of God. And not only testifies to his existence, tells us things about God that we can know just by looking at this. Number one, the very term cosmos means an orderly arrangement. This tells me that God is not haphazard. God is not a flake. God isn't flighty and weird. That he has a sense of propriety and proportion. And that he puts these things together properly. It also tells me that God has a lot of power. I don't know how many cells you have ever made. I don't know how many neutrons you've created. Protons, electrons. I don't know how many chemical elements you've made. Oh, yes, I do. You haven't made any. Because the fact is, we don't have the power to do it. And all of this tells me power. It also tells me intelligence. When I look at just the human body and the function of the way it works, where we are tripartite, body, soul, and spirit, and yet you don't conceive of yourself as three people. Hopefully you don't. Hello. Can you say split personality? Well, you hopefully don't think of you think of yourself as one person. We think of you as one person, trust me. And so the point is, when you look at this, the eyeball, the way it functions, the ears, the brain computer, this tells me God's incredibly smart too. On top of all the power, that he's smart, and in fact that he is divine, that he is beyond human capacity. Human nature, is he's beyond all that. And that's precisely what it says. Because, as it says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And Paul intentionally here uses an oxymoron. How do you see the invisible? That's a trick. How you see it? You look right out the door. That's how you see it. And when you see the trees and the grass and the sun and the moon and all that, you recognize, okay, well, this had to come from somewhere. I mean, you know you came from somewhere, right? You know you didn't always exist. So we all came from somewhere. Well, the question becomes, where did we come from? How did we get here? And these are questions, fundamental questions that have to be answered in the human experience before you can even go any further. Well, guess what? As a general rule, the good news is very good, because God has the whole world under judgment. And that will be seen if you look ahead even to chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. And all the world is. Every person out there is accountable to God. And by the way, whether they tell you or not, they'll lie to you. They'll say, well, I don't know if there's a God. Liar. You know there's a God. You know there's a God. Now, you may have suppressed that knowledge. You may have denied that knowledge. But you knew at one time there was a God. By the time I was 5 or 6 or 7, I knew there was a God. And it didn't take me forever to figure it out. Now, maybe I'm just some kind of super genius, like Wile E. Coyote. But I'm not. I think I was just a normal child. I was growing up in the swamps of Delaware. You might not think there's swamps in Delaware, but there are. And I was just exposed to the world the same way every other child's exposed to the world, you know. And I figured out, well, we must have come from somewhere. I mean, it didn't take me forever either. Now, I'm not saying everybody figures it out at 5 or 6 years old. It may be 7 or 8 for some people, maybe 9 or 10. Even I doubt that it takes that long, frankly. One would ask the question before that, where did I come from? And children will betray that. Well, the good news is that the world's under condemnation to start with. And the good news is God offers liberty and freedom and amnesty from all of that. Forgiveness of sins. So 29, the term euangelion was frequently used for announcements regarding the cult of the emperor. Things like the birth of a son, an heir, reaching adulthood, accession to the throne. Thus, there were some pagan associations with the term during the first century. Again, the Bible's not written in a vacuum. It was written in a particular historical cultural setting. And this term, euangelion, was used a lot, and it was used by the pagan emperors very regularly. 31, the nature, well, actually 30. However, Paul qualifies this term with the ablative of source. Good news about God, or from God. This particular good news finds its source in God himself, as opposed to the proclamations that originate with or about men. This is a proclamation. This is good news about God himself. Good news from God. As it says in Proverbs, it's cold waters to a thirsty soul. So is good news from a distant land. Well, this is the best news from the most distant land you've ever thought of. This is good news from heaven. And it's the good news that God wants to have a relationship with you and bless you and make your life wonderful. Well, I can't have that. But sure you can. Obviously, everybody can. But the average person out there rejects this free offer. And the more I think about it, the more insane it becomes. You recognize the insanity of sin and of unbelief. It's insane not to believe. It is a form of insanity. This insanity was originated by the devil, by Satan himself, Lucifer, the son of the morning. He originated the insanity that God doesn't exist or that God's not who he says he is. That's where it started. And then it's perpetuated in the human race by virtue of the genetic sin nature. That's the link to evil that Satan uses. Well, the nature of God's good news is further emphasized by the fact that both nouns are anarthrous. This is designed to highlight the quality or character of the gospel, which will be the primary subject of this entire work. In 32, as many linguists have observed, the noun gospel good news is a noun that has action inherent within its meaning. Thus, it refers not only to the content, but to the act of proclaiming the good news. And in that regard, you could even translate this here, set apart for the proclamation of the gospel of God. That is Paul's function in all of this. And that's exactly, of course, what he does here. He sets forth these three clauses that define him, and the third is his purpose or his function in all of this. He is here set apart for this message, and obviously he participates in it by telling people. That's his function. Well, 33, this is likely how it should be understood in this context. Paul was set apart for the purpose of acting as a herald with respect to the good news of salvation. 34, the gospel is further defined in verse 2, which begins with a neuter form of the relative pronoun host, which is translated by the word which. But because it's an accusative neuter singular, it reaches back grammatically to euangelion, which is also a neuter singular. And grammatically, again, refers back to that term. Both of these are neuters. 35, Paul's gospel of God is not something of recent origin. And by the way, when we talk about grammatical or gender, when we're dealing with languages, Hebrew, Greek, Greek has three genders, Hebrew only has two, a masculine and a feminine. We're not talking sexual gender or sexual identity. The gospel is not neuter because it's neuter, we might say. The word eremos, desert, is not feminine because it refers to a woman. Theos is not masculine because it refers to a man, the word for God. And so we're talking about grammatical gender only. One of the biggest mistakes I've seen, I know one particular guy that's really bad at this, that he fully believes that the gender of these words means something. They're just grammatical gender. I mean, if there were six grammatical genders, I don't know what they would be, but if there were six of them, it would still just be grammatical gender. It's just used for putting the words together, that when you have a sentence in the Greek, because the Greek is a very technical language, that your adjective must match grammatically with the noun it's modified. Even when one uses, say, a verb, a participle, as a substantive, If it's got an adjective, it's got to match with what it's modified. The relative pronoun hos here has to be neuter if it's referring to euangelion. If it's not, if it's referring to something else, then it would be a different gender. And typically speaking, of course, when you see these pronouns, you look for the nearest antecedent. And here, it's pretty simple. I mean, it's not hard, because that's the only neuter term in the previous verse. So it's pretty easy to recognize here. Well, Paul's gospel, as he says here, is not something of recent origin, as seen by the fact that it had been announced previously in the Hebrew scriptures. Thus, Paul indicates that the gospel he proclaimed was part of God's revealed plan that has been on file with the Jews for years. Here, by this time, Moses writes the first books of the Hebrew Bible circa 1500 B.C. So some of the later books, you know, you get down to the prophets, Malachi, the last book written in the Old Testament. Not only does it have the place as the last book, but it was literally the last one written. It is circa 430, 450 B.C. So the whole Old Testament's been on file for 400 to 500 years by the time Paul writes. And of course it was being put together as it went. I mean, we know that because of progressive revelation and all, the Bible wasn't written all at once. God revealed it at different times and in different places to different people throughout the course of history. So, again, this is not something new. This isn't recent origin. Now, some may say, well, your gospel is a new... What new thing are you talking about here? Well, nothing new. This is all foretold in the Old Testament when properly understood. It's all there. And as we've seen, there is a great link, obviously. And in fact, the Old Testament forms the foundation for the New. Without the New makes no sense. You really have to have the Old Testament to really properly interpret the New. And so Paul acknowledges all this. Well, 36, the message had been previously communicated through men called prophets. The Greek term prophetes is the equivalent of the Hebrew term navi, and refers to anyone who acted as a spokesman for God. And the way this works, point 37, these men had to first receive his revelation. Well, guess where that starts? That originates with God himself. You can't just say, well, I've determined I'm going to get God's revelation. Not if he's giving it. Not giving it, you're not. If God's not providing it, you're not getting it. Rain is a good example of that. But information is true, too. It's very true, the same thing. That if God does not reveal it, it's not revealed. And just as Jesus said, of that day and of that hour, no man knows, not the angels of heaven and not even the Son. Why? God has hidden that information. It's not revealed. And there is a question. While some may say, well, now Jesus in the hypostatic union knows. Maybe he does, but you can't prove it. What if that's still denied to him? What if he still has to sit at the right hand of God and wait until the Lord actually tells him, okay, today's the day of the rapture, go. I don't have any proof that he knows right now. People say, now he's in the divine hypostasis and is glorified, so he knows everything. Well, again, you can't prove that. It may be so. I'm not saying it's not so. I'm just saying you can't prove it. He certainly did not know in his humanity while he was here on earth, that's for sure. And nor did he need to. It wasn't going to even happen remotely in his lifetime, and he knew it. He knew it was way down the road. Well, the first thing here one has to consider when you get to this matter of prophets is this act of revelation that God has to choose to reveal, and he chooses who he reveals it to, by the way. He doesn't just reveal it willy-nilly out there to everybody. See, this is, well, why doesn't God just reveal everything to me? Well, he's got a plan and a program, and either you're going to orient to it, or you're going to wander around and become a law to yourself. Well, this is where most believers end up. They end up as laws to themselves. They don't want to subject themselves to God's established order. And so they reject it in various ways. Well, the men had to first receive his revelation and were responsible to communicate that revelation to a particular audience. They acted as ambassadors for God and interpreted his message and will to the people. And when we talk about prophecy, in many cases, what you find out, if you study the prophets carefully, they not only were providing information with respect to the future and prophetic information about how history is going to unfold. They did that. But they were also very much commentators of their day. They were the people who passed judgment on the political leaders, the religious leaders. People don't like it from time to time. I think people have problems with, well, why would you comment on political things? Well, first, I can see them. I can see what's happening here. And secondly, if I've got the truth about it, why wouldn't I comment on it? Not that the pastor needs to become a political commentator. That's not our function, really. But again, to say that certain political things shouldn't be dealt with or current events should not be addressed as to what's happening in history. And what's happening in history is the American people are being taken on the biggest ride of their lives. And it's going to terminate in destruction. But people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that God has to destroy America or he's got to rebuild Sodom. He owes these people an apology if he doesn't destroy America. Because we've embraced the homosexual menace big time. And we're going to look at that out of this negative volition of the human race, this is where all this comes from. This isn't from God. This isn't an alternative lifestyle. This isn't, I was born this way. There was nobody born homos. One of the things you can certainly look at out in the animal world is pretty evident. There's no homosexuality in animals. It does not exist. Not at all. They're all heterosexual. Only man has come up with this aberration. And by the way, you may want to have some nausea medicine when we get to chapter 1 a little later on. Once we hit chapter 24, it gets ugly. And I mean, it gets real ugly. So if you have a queasy stomach, you may not want to hear some of this. But it's all still true. So these men interpreted God's will. They interpreted his message and gave it to the people. 38, this group should not be limited to those men specifically designated as prophets, but to all those that wrote portions of the Old Testament that foretold the good news. This includes men like Moses, David, and Solomon, who wrote scripture but were not strictly viewed as prophets. I mean, you don't hear about the prophet David. You hear about the prophet Samuel. You hear about the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Jeremiah. You don't hear about the prophet Solomon. He's always known as King Solomon. But he wrote prophetic portions of the scripture just as David his father did. Well, 39, the first man was Moses, who recorded the first reference to the gospel in the book of Genesis. Here the gospel is found in its most basic form. Genesis 3:15, we find the seminal form of the gospel. And here's what Adam and Eve believed that day that yielded their salvation. Their faith was imputed as righteousness. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. Here, the ultimate spiritual conflict between Jesus Christ and Satan is spelled out, or at least referenced here in Genesis 3. That Satan's going to wound him. It's like getting hit on the heel. It hurts. I mean, if you ever get a whack on your Achilles tendon, you'll know what it feels like. It's not pleasant. But that's not going to kill you. But he's going to bruise you on the head. In other words, he's going to crush your authority. The idea of the head and the heel also gets into matters of authority. That Satan's authority is going to be crushed by the God-man. All authority is going to be crushed by the God-man. He will be the only authority, in fact. And anything, any delegated authorities he chooses to use. But worldly authorities, as it says there, and he's going to crush all these kingdoms at one time. And in a 7-year period, really less than that, really in about a 4-year period, he's going to crush all the kingdoms of the world that exist right now. And my God, they need to crush those people over there in Russia. Do you see those conditions at the Olympics? Good Lord. Well, so 40, from that beginning, the other features of the good news of salvation were gradually revealed. And Paul sees the basis for his entire message in the Old Testament writings. In 41, Paul refers to the Old Testament in its entirety as holy writings or scriptures, which deals with the fact that the Jewish writings dealt with holy matters. And they themselves were set apart through the reality of inspiration. That when we talk about the inspiration of God, that literally every word we have is God-breathed in the originals. Okay, well, our time is gone. Actually, we went a little over, so we'll give you till about 10 after this morning, and then have the doctrine of slavery before you for second session.